As we look more deeply into these chapters in Deuteronomy, let's ask our God for help. Father, we thank you for your word, that it does cut to our hearts, and we ask that you will work in our hearts so that we'd understand these passages better, understand more of your mercy. And because of that, respond to it in our lives. Work by your Spirit, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We see pictures of war, of destruction across the world, whether in Ukraine or Palestine or other conflicts. People are killed, many not even being soldiers or a part of the conflict, just people living in the country that is being invaded. And these pictures are horrifying. While we have rules as to what to consist of war crimes, rules that are not always followed in these wars, these rules do not stop what's horrifying. And we have to be careful, because it isn't just people abroad who commit war crimes. Even it seems that they've been committed at times by Australian soldiers, given some of the acts narrated in formal reports, or more publicly in the Ben Robert Smith defamation trial that seemed to describe some instances that could be described as cold-blooded murder. Acts as Australians that we don't want to be associated with. And included in war crimes, and particularly banned, are acts of genocide, wiping out a nation, wiping out a race of people. Yet in this passage today, shockingly, we find God instructing his people to wipe out the nations in the land that they're going into. It makes us ask, what's going on? A God of mercy, a God who shows mercy to us when we do not deserve it, instructing his people not to show mercy to those around them. In fact, to do the reverse, to destroy them. Why? Well, the passage starts with promises. Promises for the people, promises that God is bringing them into the land, a land that they'll possess. But it then speaks of the nations they'll drive out, seven nations that are greater, more powerful than the Israelites. But the Israelites do not have to worry, because their God will give them the victory. Yet it's what's said then that seems so shocking to us. Verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. The Israelites are told that they will win. They will defeat their enemies. Yet when they do so, they're to destroy them, not to make treaties, not to show mercy, to do the opposite, to make sure there are none of such people among them. So what's happening? It's the obvious question. How can the God of mercy, who shows his mercy by sending Jesus to die for us, that we might live, and wants us to live representing his mercy, tell his people, the Israelites, to show no mercy? Well, the reasons become apparent over the next few verses. It's not to do with the people themselves, but the temptations that they offer. Verse 3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their daughters or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. The reason that God wants his people to destroy them is because of the gods they represent and that they'll tempt his people with. It's not the people, but their gods that are the primary problem, and their worship of those gods. All that is to do with their gods is to be destroyed. The altars, the sacred stones, the poles, anything that is an idol. God is telling his people, you cannot be pulled away from me. He uses marriage as an example, and among others, we see with Solomon, his wives getting him to worship other so-called gods, to the one God's fury. The point is that if the Israelites were to be God's people, they need to represent him in their lives. They need to show it. Verse 6 reads, for you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. The Israelites, as the people of God, were to be holy. They were to represent God in this world. God had not picked them because of their worth or number, but had chosen to make them his treasured possession. So they needed to represent him to be holy. And it's the same for us today as God's people. We're told in 1 Peter 2, be holy, for I am holy. Now, holy, it's not a fashionable term. It's a term often Christians are uncomfortable with. I know people who've said to those in ministry, that's fine for you, but not me. Because it sounds separate. Yet that's the point. We're either part of the people of God, saved by Jesus by dying for us, for all the times that we do wrong, all the times we go our own way and forget or ignore God, and as part of the people of God, can look forward to being in his kingdom, or we're not. When we face destruction, there is no in between on this. And as God's people, we're supposed to stand out, to be separate from the world. And the people of God should treat things that lead them away from God like we seek to treat cancer. Ideally with cancer, it needs totally destroying. Right down to the roots, so there's absolutely none left. Otherwise, it will keep coming back. While the Israelites are told to destroy the peoples, the focus of this is not the peoples, but their gods. Verse 16. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. It sounds merciless, but let's be clear on this. We have a God of mercy, and in fact, he does save some of these people. He actually makes them part of Israel. He can't stop showing mercy. He saves the prostitute Rahab and her family. And she is actually in the line of Jesus. He saves all the people from Gibeon, the Gibeonites, and makes them a part of the Israelite community, serving as water carriers and woodcutters. But he does this because they choose to worship the Israelite God, the one God. They choose to acknowledge him. So, how does this apply to us? Well, firstly, it clearly expresses our priorities. Well, we're in this world. When considering binding relationships such as marriage, if God's central in our lives, we need to make sure that he'll be central in such binding relationships, that these relationships will not pull us away from him. And with marriage as a relationship, it should be something that shares the relationship we have with our God and raises children to know Jesus as a priority. But similarly, knowing and worshipping God directly affects how we behave in our lives. We need to be holy, to express the characteristics of God, of love and mercy, yet firmly standing for him, his kingdom, for justice and righteousness. It means if there are things in our life that take us away from and risk our relationship with God, we need to get rid of them. We need to prioritize being a part of his people. This includes gathering to learn about Jesus and encourage others. And finally, it also gives us faith and trust as we face the difficult areas of life. We see Moses telling them that they can trust their God in verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the people you now fear. We can trust God with our circumstances, with our lives, however tough, because he's in control. It does not mean that life will be easy, that we'll always get what we want, but that we can trust God to be with us, to see us through the trials, the difficulties, because he's a God that can do miracles. We can trust him as long as we respond to his love in faith. And Moses goes on to emphasize that we need to put our relationship with him above all else. Verse 26, do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. He emphasizes the divide. It's all about who they worship. They're to reject other things, other gods, and destroy them, so the Lord their God's to be central. And as his people, we are to respond to his love and faithfulness to him. Moses goes on to encourage the people to be faithful, pointing to all the good things in the land God is giving them, a land where they will lack nothing, a land with water where bread will not be scarce, a land with streams and springs and pools of water. happened here. We prayed for it earlier. As a farming community, we know the necessity of water and how having a constant supply makes such a difference to farming, to what the land produces. We've faced drought, we've seen the problem. Yet the Israelites are promised this provision, but are told when they receive it, they must praise God for it, respond to God in gratitude for all he's done. They've not earned this, they've been gifted it by their God. And if they do forget, then Moses says in 8 verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. For God's people, their relationship with their gods to be central. It's not about them and all they have provided for themselves, but about what God's done for them. And Moses goes on to emphasize this, to emphasize that what we have from our gods, not deserved, not earned, that their righteousness is given to them. We live in a society which wants us to deserve or earn things. In Britain, one politician's attitude to those on social benefits was, get on your bike, that people can get jobs if they try hard enough. And therefore, welfare should be difficult to get, especially long term. In Australia, there have been numerous problems with Centrelink, with welfare, the computer systems, calculating repayments without being care, causing much hardship and pain. As politicians have sought to make claiming welfare hard, they want people in employment earning money. But with God, well, he wants us to respond in gratitude and thankfulness. It's he who provides our righteousness. 9 verse 4. Moses says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Moses emphasizes that the people are not righteous. They're not righteous of themselves. That God's fulfilling his promises. They've become numerous as the stars in the sky, according to God's promises from 70 people that went to Egypt. But he's leaving open the question of how an unrighteous people can stand before a righteous God. And he goes on to tell of the people's rebellion, how they tested God, worshipped idols, failed to be faithful to him, and how he stood before God for them. 9 verse 24, he says, you have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Moses asks God to overlook their sin. He's looking forward to Jesus coming. God cannot just wave away our sin, say it doesn't matter. It does. But instead, he pays the price by sending his son to die as our king. Ultimately, all the times we go our own way, all the times we reject, we ignore God, are paid for by Jesus. God overlooks our sin because of Jesus' righteousness. Because Jesus, as our King, died for us. So, if we believe in him, if we accept him as the King in our lives, we can look forward to his kingdom, into going into this wonderful land. If you look carefully through chapter 9 and 10, you will find that the Levites and the priests do not get given land. Those in Moses' own tribe are not given land as God's their inheritance. It's looking forward to the fullness of God's kingdom that is to come, where we are with him as his people, and where the unholy are barred from entering, meaning there can be peace, there can be joy, because there's no more sin. The land of rest that Hebrews refers to, that we are promised, is possible because the unholy are not there. So, how should we respond to these promises, to God choosing us and his love? Well, in 10 verse 15, it reads, "Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." As God chooses us, we must respond from our hearts to him. It's not good enough to attend church on Sunday and do whatever the rest of the time. We need to be God's people, both when we are gathering, but also when we're not. Because it's having a heart that responds to God's love in gratitude, meaning we live out of it as a member of God's people, that marks a Christian. And there is a second thing here. The Christian must love the needy, the outsider, those who do not necessarily fit in. We can't simply be Christians in our own clique. We need to represent our God to those who are strangers, strangers in our community, who come in. God loves the outsider. We need to show mercy and love to the same. So, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our lives. helping us to prioritize you, to set you first, and to respond out of it. To respond by loving you and representing you to those around us as we look forward to your kingdom coming. In Jesus' name, amen.